Would you open to 1 John, please? I had the feeling last week as we were talking about things that really aren't evidences of Christian conversion, I had the feeling that it might be a little discouraging as we went through this. And especially when I said, well, maybe next week I ought to talk about things that are evidences of conversion. And I saw some of your faces brighten, and I want to show you something. This is material I've used for many years. This is a holy sermon. If you can, I obviously had trouble with the paper punch. I have other strengths, but the paper punch wasn't one of them. And so I thought maybe I ought to rewrite these notes before they just completely fall apart. And so I did that this afternoon. And by the time I got done, I think this message may have turned into a fine sermon series. I don't want to discourage you. I will quote from the pastor who said that his preaching was like baloney. No matter where you sliced it off, it was all about the same. So I promise you, we'll slice it off tonight at the regular time, and maybe we'll do part two next week. But I want to talk to you about assurances of salvation. You could almost say evidences of salvation. And I have 12 points, so that's why I'm telling you at the outset, it's, you know, if we reach time, I've heard Alistair Begg do this and say, oh, well, I thought this was one message, but obviously it's become two, so we'll be dismissed now. So we'll keep that in mind. There are a few things that can make you more spiritually miserable than doubting your salvation. And the funny thing, as I look back on my own spiritual journey, I never doubted my salvation. Even through my what Baptists call backslidden teen years, backslidden is a biblical word. If you think about trying to get a calf or a cow to move in a direction and it's doing this, and that's what being backslidden is. It's resisting the Lord. Even during those teen years, I never doubted my salvation. It wasn't until after the Lord kind of got a hold of my life and shook me by the scruff of the neck, and I got back in line with him, and I ended up down at Bible college to prepare for the ministry, and that's when I started struggling with, am I really saved? And what got me was, I knew I'd believed in Jesus, but I thought, how do I know I've been born again? And this little episode I'm about to tell you is really a key to dealing with assurance of salvation. I was really just kind of leafing through the new Scofield Reference Bible that my grandparents had bought me. It wasn't the old Scofield Reference Bible. That's what they had. And we automatically think something new, it's been improved. I've got both of them. I like the old Scofield Reference Bible. Jack Jones would have said, amen. And but I was leafing through it, and I was leafing through 1 John, and 1 John 5:1 just sort of leaped off the page at me. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. I thought, well, I guess that settles it. I have been born again. Wasn't long after that, an associate pastor from the church I just started attending in Springfield, Missouri, the Bedford Baptist Temple, I'm sorry, the Springfield Baptist Temple, Charlie Harbin came to see me, and he asked if I knew I was saved, and I said yes, and I told him I'd kind of been doubting my salvation, and he said, have you been able to work through that? And I said, yeah, and I showed him this verse, and he smiled great big, and he said, that's how you deal with it. You get a hold of the Scripture and let it show you. And I wish I could tell you that that was the last time I struggled with doubting my salvation. But I went through a longer, even more intense period of doubting my salvation not long after I became the pastor of Heritage Baptist Church at Coal City. Now, let me tell you, it's even worse if you're the pastor and you wonder if you're saved or not. And I can remember in the little gray shingle building we had, and the ramshackle Sunday school rooms that they'd build onto it. I remember before an evening service, kneeling down and praying the sinner's prayer, and then, God, I've got to get this settled. I'm supposed to go preach here in a few minutes. And this was very early in my ministry, about 1982 or 83. And I want you to know, I prayed some version of the sinner's prayer over and over again. And I drove myself nuts, because after a while I'd think, did I really mean it? And then I'd go pray again, you know. This would happen over days. And then I'd think, did I really, really mean it? And then I'd get to a point where I've got to know. And I'd pray again, and I'd feel better for a while. And then it would be, was I really sincere? And then I became like Linus in the pumpkin patch, waiting for the great pumpkin, you know. I'm sure he'll see I'm really sincere this time. And there was a book I bought. I meant to bring it with me. It's sitting on the shelf in my library in there. And it was basically a Bible study on 1 John, and it was about assurance of salvation. And I read through that, and that is the foundation of the material I want to share with you tonight. And that's where I finally got assurance of salvation. It finally settled the question, and it was wonderful just to see these things from 1 John. Now, years later, I heard a man named Chuck Smith. I am a Baptist, born and bred. When I die, I'll be Baptist dead. But listen, my life has been immeasurably enriched with people from other denominations. And the first time I heard Chuck Smith preach on the radio, I thought, this must be that John MacArthur guy everybody's talking about, because he was preaching expository sermons, and it was just wonderful. And it wasn't until the end of the broadcast they introduced, this is you've been listening to Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California. And I got to hear on a cassette tape a message. Chuck Smith was worth listening to. He was charismatic, but even then, he was so biblical that the parts where we disagree were just so very small. And I'm sure it kept him awake nights knowing that I disagreed with him in parts. And he, like so many other pastors, he had an Assembly of God background, and Baptists do this too. He had a series of short 1.5 and 2 year pastorates. And there's sort of a bad habit preachers get into. You get about 2 years worth of sermons, and you go somewhere, and you get all through your sermons, and then you think, well, I think I feel the Lord leading me somewhere else. And you go somewhere else, and you, as my buddy Steve Goins used to say, you turn that barrel of sermons over and you start at the top again, and you get another 2 year pastorate. Well, Chuck Smith had done that, but he ended up in the area of Costa Mesa. And it was California. The weather was beautiful. His family loved it there. He loved it there, he said, because I could go surfing every day. And he thought, but how can I stay here? I've gone all through my sermons. He had happened to buy a book by a Presbyterian minister named W. Griffith Thomas. I think he had to be British. And it was on 1 John, a commentary on 1 John. And in the back, Griffith Thomas had an appendix where he had outlined with example sermon outlines all through the book of 1 John. And Chuck Smith looked at that and said, you know, I could preach through those outlines. I could preach through 1 John, and I could stay here and serve at least until I get done with those outlines. So he decided he'd try that. He began preaching through 1 John. It was the first time he'd ever preached verse by verse all the way through a book of the Bible. And he said the most wonderful things happened. He said, first of all, people began anticipating the next section that he was going to preach on, and they started really studying their Bibles together more. And he said also, talking with the congregation over the course of going through 1 John, I found that many of them started telling me they had much more assurance about their salvation than they'd ever had before. And he said, it dawned on me, that's exactly why the book of 1 John was written, or at least one of the major reasons. And this goes back to God won't let his word return void. And that's what set Chuck Smith on a different path from others in his denomination of preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible. So I want us to look at 1 John tonight and ask ourselves at least six of the 12 test questions based on what the Apostle John was teaching. And the answers to these 12 test questions will very likely give you a very deep assurance of your salvation. If they don't, they'll at least make it plain that you need to be saved. But I want to say very quickly, I almost think doubting your salvation is a sign that you really are saved. I have never had somebody come and talk to me and say, Pastor Dave, can I talk with you? I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. And then when we talk with them and I say, you know, no, it's pretty obvious you're not saved. And then they say, oh, thank you, Pastor, for clearing that up for me. And then they get up and leave. Nobody does that. They don't care. The lost aren't concerned with their salvation. That's the problem. We need to get them concerned if we can. D.L. Moody said if you could get a man to think for 5 minutes about his soul, you could get him saved. But let's look at these questions, and we're just going to take sort of a walking tour through the book of 1 John. Chapter 1 and verse, we'll just read the first four verses, but I want to zero in on 3 and 4. John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard. Let me back up and say that there was a group of people that were teaching that Jesus wasn't real, that the Son of God was too holy to become physical and adopt flesh. This was a very Greek idea, that the flesh was corrupted. And so Jesus was, they didn't have the word hologram, but Jesus somehow appeared to be physical and fleshly, but he never was. And so John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy, some texts say, your joy may be complete. The first question is this: have you enjoyed fellowship with God, Christ, and other believers? Have you enjoyed fellowship with God, Christ, and other believers? Too often, you know, we struggle over how do we get people to come to church? How do we get them to come to church? I remember this man on the street interview in Chicago, and they were asking this guy, he says, why don't you come to church? And he looked in the camera, he says, I just got to tell you, it's boring, y'all. It's boring. Too often people don't come to church because they don't really want to worship God. Martin Lloyd-Jones told his congregation once, he said, if you have the urge on Sunday morning to go to the beach instead of come to church, by all means go to the beach. That indicates your heart's desire. It won't do you any good to come here if you would rather be at the beach. Go to the beach. But he said, when you come to a time of crisis, what will the beach do for you? It's not that the beach is bad. I like going to the beach. The point is, I never watched an entire episode of this, but there's a quote from Friends, the character Phoebe. I love that character. And they said, hey, Phoebe, we're going to go do such and so. You want to come? And she said, oh, I'd love to, but I don't want to. And that explains a lot right there. You want to come to church? Oh, I'd love to, but I don't want to. There are people that don't enjoy this. There's another side to this. Have you noticed Churches are like people. I mean, some of them you want to be around more than others, and some of them are winsome and some of them less so. But the people in a church, whether it's in Indianapolis, Indiana, Springfield, Missouri, Greenfield, Missouri, in the little First Baptist church Rayanne and I were in, Tulsa, Oklahoma, as excruciating as 6-month period as that was for us, there were wonderful people there, or churches in southern Indiana, the various places we've been, a Lutheran church in Monterey, California, the church that our daughter attended in McLean, Virginia. And when Josh went to France as a teenager, he went to a storefront church in France. They were singing some of the same worship songs that we were singing in the church we were trying to start in Terre Haute. And what you find is Christians, real Christians, there's a, when I say this in the best possible way, there's a sameness. There's something refreshing to our spirits about being with other believers in Christ. Let's be honest, some of them are more refreshing than others. We'll leave it at that. But the first question, have you enjoyed fellowship with God, Christ, and other believers? Now let's look at verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message, John says, we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Have you heard that chorus? We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I'm guessing from the look on your faces, you've never heard that chorus before. We'll have to fix that. You haven't really heard it now, but we'll work on that. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The second question, do you have a sensitivity to sin? Back in the early days of microwaves, they used to check them at hospitals. They'd say, heart patients, or if you've got a pacemaker, don't come in here. There's a microwave. You could die. It's things like that. And they had gauges where they could check for microwave leaks, and it was sensitive to the microwaves. Now they've come a long way on microwaves. When I first came here, Josh and I were just talking about this last night. I had several physical symptoms I was dealing with, among which I had a real sensitivity to sugar, meaning especially if I ate even half a cookie on an empty stomach, it would send me into a migraine headache just within 10 seconds. And through a period of trial and error and research and so on, what I figured out was when I quit drinking and eating things with NutraSweet in them, inside of a week, all that stuff and a bunch of other things went away. But for a time, I was very sensitive to sugar. I'm happy to report I'm not sensitive to sugar anymore. So bring it on. But the point is, being sensitive to something. Are you sensitive to sin? Now, let me give you a contrast. I never heard this phrase before a year or two ago, and my wife described it. We went to visit an individual in their home, and she had several cats. I like cats. People can have cats, and you don't smell it. Let me tell you, my sense of smell is not great. You can ask my wife. Her sense of smell is keen. We walked in, and I thought, oh, it just smelled strongly of cat urine. And I thought, if I can smell it, and it's bad to me, I can't imagine what my wife is going through right now. And when we left the individual's house, she said, oh, my word, she is, quote, nose blind. Sometimes people can live in houses with a smell like that so long they get used to it, and they can't even smell it anymore. All of that to say, the idea is not to be a Pharisee and let's pull up our skirts over every perceived violation of God's law. The point is, Does sin bother you? Now, what I mean by that, the old quote from Governor Brannigan of Indiana, he used to say, being a Baptist won't keep you from sinning, but it'll sure keep you from enjoying it. Being a Christian won't keep you from sinning, but it does take the enjoyment out of it. There may be pleasure for a little bit, but if you belong to the Lord, you're kind of miserable after that. So do you have a sensitivity to sin? The next question we'll find from chapter 2, and let's start in verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, literally a defense lawyer, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Okay, guilt alert. Are you basically obedient to the commands of Scripture? That's the third question. Are you basically obedient to the commands of Scripture? Now, here's what I mean by that. Listen, there is no way. Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Nobody is the implied answer to that question. We can beat ourselves up pretty good here. We need to think of it in a more based way, if I could put it that way, a more grounded way. When I drive, I'm a pretty good driver. I'm not a perfect driver. Sometimes I kind of get off the road just a little bit, but basically I stay on the highway. That's where I want to stay. I want to keep it between the lines. I don't want to get off in the ditch. If you ever get off in the ditch, you know that's not where you want to be. When I got my driver's license, I did not ask the question, oh, this is great. Now, with this license, how often can I get off the road and keep it? My grandson is always saying, can you go off-roading, Grandpa? Occasionally, if the weather's dry, I'll drive through the yard to do something. And he'll say, oh, Grandpa, you're going off-roading now. It's like, yeah, this is exciting. I didn't ask, how much can I get off the road and keep my license? It's the same way here. If somebody is saying, okay, now I've become a Christian, if the attitude is, how much can I get away with? What's the minimum I have to do to still, you know, be considered a Christian? There's something wrong with that. But as opposed to trying to make ourselves miserable with a sense of perfectionism, when it comes to God's commands, do you want to do them? Even when you mess up, you basically are obedient to his commands. That's a good sign. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 15. John writes, do not love the world, the cosmos. He's not talking about the physical world. He's not talking about the world of people. He's talking about the world system, the world philosophy, the godless aspect, outlook of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, fourth question, what is your attitude toward the godless world and its values? What is your attitude toward the godless world and its values? Look, this was a horrible time in our nation's history, in our nation's country, or in our country. World War II, and I mean, this was, it was over 12 years before I was born. Thank God. But when the war with Japan became part of the whole World War II mess, I didn't know for many years that President Roosevelt had ordered Japanese people in the United States, even Japanese citizens, interred in prisoner of war camps. And in hindsight, you can go back and say, this shouldn't have been done. It was a violation of civil rights. And there may be justification for those kinds of accusations. But the fear was there might be people within our country that had sympathy with our enemies. I think that question has been settled by now, don't you? There are people within the borders of our country that have sympathy with the enemies. And we don't put them in camps, we just let them run in the streets. But that's a whole other subject. The point is, if your sympathies lie with the godless, if this is your attitude, if this is your approach to life, if your approach to life is summed up in what the King James calls the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, the New International Version calls it the boastful pride of life, that's the world. If that characterizes your attitude, it indicates there's something wrong. But again, if you think, Lord, this is not how I want to live, and sometimes I slip back into it and there's that pull there, but this is not how I want to live. What's your attitude toward the world and its values? Fifth question, do you love Jesus Christ and look forward to seeing Him? Chapter 3 and verse 2, John writes, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. I love that. We are God's children now. Now are we the children of God. You can know. The Bible says you can know. So do you love Jesus Christ and look forward to seeing Him? I think one of the reasons the Chosen video series has been so popular, so successful, is they do such a wonderful job of portraying Jesus. And in some ways, I feel, I don't know if it's the right thing to say, I feel sorry for Jonathan Rumi, the actor who portrays Jesus. But he said that when he, as part of the promotion for the first season, he would go out to different places where they were hoping to get funding and so on, and he would meet people. Some of them have seen some of the episodes. He said some of them would come up and shake his hand and just reach out and hold his arm and just look at him. And he said, that's when I realized there's something different about this role. Now, Jonathan Rumi is a Catholic. He's appeared in other things. They showed a clip of him. He was a bad guy in NCIS one time. It's like, Lord, what are you doing with those guys, you know? But he does such a fantastic job. The director said he was looking for someone with that wonderful blend of masculinity and tenderness. And the thing that leaped off the screen to me, I saw a comment from someone said, this is the Jesus I've always seen in the Bible. And I often find myself praying, Lord, I know that's not You. But I mean, I'm choked up often and I think, but that's how I imagine You to be. That's got to be close to it. I think it resonates with people because so many people want to see Jesus. Believers want to see Jesus. Now, R.C. Sproul, who's in heaven now, he had this wonderful question when it came to this. And again, you can beat yourselves up. And we've talked about the song, Oh, How I Love Jesus. And people say, oh, I can't sing that. And yes, you can. R.C. Sproul used to say this, I am not asking, do you love Jesus as much as you should? The answer for all of us is no. We don't love Him as much as we should. He said, I am not asking, do you love Jesus as much as He loves you? And the answer is no. That's not possible for us to love Jesus as much as He loves us. But he says, when I ask you the question, Do you love Jesus? Is there something that flames up inside of you and says, yes, however imperfectly, yes, I love Jesus? Do you love Jesus and look forward to seeing him? I have to tell you, it's astonishing to me, Ruby, I know you're going to laugh at this, but it's astonishing to me, I'm 64. Holy smoke, how did I get here? I'm not depressed about it, I'm just surprised. Man, was that fast. And even as a man of 64, I'm still not that far removed from in my early 30s when I thought, okay, I'm a kid in an adult's body. And I don't want anybody to know that, you know? I'm a little removed from that. I mean, it's kind of like when I got to be about 33, I thought, okay, I guess I'm grown up. There's no denying it now. And now I'm, you know, 60, in my early 60s, mid-60s, I guess you say. I've been getting AARP notifications since I was 57. So again, I come to this point, I guess there's no denying it now. Can I tell you how depressed I was when I was at my dad's and I saw his copy of AARP magazine with Paul McCartney on the cover? That was a bad day. But even at this point in my life, sometimes I don't want to die. B.R. Lakin said, if I knew where I was going to die, I'd never go there. I understand that. But sometimes the thought of actually seeing Jesus, of being embraced by Jesus, of leaning my head forward on his chest, it just makes me weep. Do you want to see Jesus? Let's do one more. This one, we've gone to meddling here. Look at chapter 3, and let's start in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. The King James, the transgression of the law. You know that he appeared, Jesus appeared, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. This isn't talking about perfection. This isn't talking about never messing up. Think about Peter. Think about Paul, so many of the disciples that didn't do so good, right? So we're not talking about sinlessness. We're talking about the direction of your life. We're talking about your lifestyle, if you want to put it that way. So look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, a lifestyle of sinning, a life's direction of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, there's some overlap with this, with some of the other questions, but do you practice sin now less since you've professed faith in Christ? When I wrote that out, I laughed to myself. If there's anything we don't need to practice, it's sin, right? We don't ever need to announce that sin practice will be Sunday afternoon at 4:30. Please come to the fellowship hall and leave your shoes outside. We don't ever have to say stuff like that. We got it. You don't ever have to teach a baby how to sin. They take to it. Spurgeon said, anyone who believes in the innocence of children has never been a father. But do a before and after comparison. Do you practice sin now less than since you have faith in Christ? May I say to you, this isn't always as cut and dried as we would like it to be. We used to love watching, I think we still do, but the Johnny Cash biopic, Walk the Line. That was one of those movies, wherever it was on, wherever it was, we could just pick up. And we loved the idea that he had been so messed up, he'd been so on drugs, And then he came to faith in Christ, and he ended up singing in Billy Graham's crusades and so on. And that's how it was portrayed in the movie, and that's what we want to think. I want you to know it wasn't that cut and dry. Billy Graham, God forgive me, Johnny Cash struggled with drug addiction the rest of his life. I don't want to disappoint you. June Carter Cash, she got addicted to prescription medication. And her children tried to gently confront her about it, and she denied it. And if you listen to Johnny Cash's lyrics, the things he sang, and how he was honest about his sin. He was honest about his need of a Savior. I am not saying, oh, it's okay. What I am saying is sometimes walking with Christ isn't as before and after as we'd like it to be. I have been fascinated all over again with the music of Rich Mullins. I'm telling you, there's an awful lot of Christian music, contemporary Christian music that I listened to back in the 80s and 90s, that honestly, if I never heard it again, my life would be just fine. There's a few, Rich Mullins, his music, from time to time, I can go back and just listen to them all over and over again. And it surprised me. I was talking with Steve Mitchell about this a month ago. Mitchell loves Rich Mullins' music, especially the song Creed, which is based on the Apostles' Creed. Rich Mullins struggled with alcoholism. And he was very honest about it, too. Nevertheless, the question is still valid. In terms of your life and your life direction, do you practice sin now less than since you have professed faith in Christ? I've told you before, I miss my buddy Steve Goins so much. I wept at his funeral like I have wept at hardly any other funeral. And if you would meet Steve Goins, you would think to yourself, this preacher's a little rough around the edges. Some of his comments are just a little bit over the line. If you knew where he had come from, then you'd look at him and say, he's doing great. God's really done a work in his life. He's come a long way. And we were talking once on a trip somewhere. It was late at night. We were coming back from Kentucky, I think. And he told me, he says, brother, I'm like everybody else. He says, I have my time wrestling with doubts. And he said, I sure ain't what I ought to be. But he said, whenever I doubt, he said, all I got to do is think back on how I used to be. And then he told me a couple of stories from before he got saved. And in the dark, my eyes are like saucers, like, wow. And he said, all I have to do is think back on how I used to be. And he said, brother, then there's not a doubt in my mind. Okay. I think we're going to slice it off right there. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we pray that you would use your word to confirm our hearts, to encourage us. Father, Jesus confronted and even rebuked the Pharisees. It cannot be that you are a Pharisee or that Jesus is a Pharisee and that you hold us up to this strict, unbending, legalistic standard. That's not it. That's what we ended up doing with the law of Moses. But you make such a difference in our lives. You write your law on our hearts. And oh God, it's just laughable for us to say we may not be perfect. That's just like saying the sky is blue. We aren't perfect. We are so far from it. We are your children. And the only thing we have, the only claim on you we have, is that Jesus died for us. Why do you love us? We can't answer that, but oh God, I pray that you would help us, like Paul said, to begin to comprehend the height and the breadth, the depth of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And we pray that your love for us would transform our hearts. Give us a sense of your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.